Let's pray together. Father, so much of what we have sung this morning reminds us of how little we actually bring to salvation. Lord, all we really bring is our sin, and yet you are up to the task. Your son was certainly worthy of the sacrifice that he gave, his body, his blood. Lord, because we bring sin to the cross and we see Jesus suffer willingly for us, we are grateful. We are delighted. We are humbled. As we just sang, that you would show such love for us, that you would give something that is, I guess from the human perspective, is so sacrificial, so beloved, that you would give your one and only Son, that you would pour your wrath out upon him on the cross, that you would do so out of compassion for us lost sinners. Lord, we are thankful. We are struck by this. We are moved by this. It compels us to find a way this side of heaven to serve you, to be ambassadors for you, to share with as many people as we can about this or these precious truths. And Lord, we want to do that. We know when we gather on these days like this, they are the kinds of gatherings that equip us to do all of this better, to grow, to serve. We are thankful for the encouragement of the gathering. We are thankful that you give us music that unites us, that you give us doctrine and truth that we can also unite around, that you give us teaching and preaching to instruct us. You give us the gifts that are part of our Christian experience, the spiritual gifts that are used to build up this body. Lord, you give us so many precious resources to help us be more holy, to help sanctify us, to help us to draw closer to you, and we're thankful for all of it. So God, as we open our word, your word, we open our Bibles and we once again look at you, and particularly look at the death and resurrection, the prophecies made about these events. We are asking, as we've asked before, that you'd give us eyes to see and you'd give us soft hearts and you would mold us and make us into your image, that you would, Lord, draw us more to worship you as a result of what we study this morning. We ask you to help us, Lord, as we take a tour of some of the most precious passages in the Old Testament, and we look at what they spoke of our Lord and Savior's coming, that we would be just struck by how you sovereignly brought all of this to be. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, someone once said that predicting the future is easy, but getting it right is much, much harder. You've probably heard that before. Throughout history, I don't know if you dig into this kind of thing, I'm a little bit amused by these funny and bad predictions that people have made throughout history, prophetical kinds of statements that either never came close to being true or, just never came close to being true. I'm going to give you a couple examples of some ones I learned of recently. In 1876, a man by the name of William Priest, he worked for the British Post Office, this is 1876, said, quote, The Americans, have need of the telephone, but we do not. We have plenty of messenger boys, end quote. That same year, William Orton, the president of Western Union, said, quote, this telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication, unquote. 13 years later, 1889, Thomas Edison, who of course was no dummy, said this about air conditioning, quote, fooling around with alternating current, that's what AC stands for, is a waste of time. Nobody will use it ever, unquote. In 1903, Henry Ford's lawyer refused to invest in Ford Motor Company, and here was his explanation why, quote, the horse is here to stay, but the automobile is only a novelty, a fad, unquote. In 1946, Right when television was invented, a representative from 20th Century Fox said, quote, "Television won't be able to hold on to any market it captures after the first 6 months. People will soon get tired of staring at a plywood box every night," unquote. Young people, if you don't know what a plywood box is in relative to TVs, you need to ask your parents or grandparents what that means. 1981, an inventor named Marty Cooper said cellular phones will absolutely not replace local wire systems, unquote. One final one. This is 2006, so this is not that long ago. An editor of the New York Times was asked about Apple and cell phones. And he was asked if Apple at this time would ever come out with a cell phone. And he said, quote, "Everybody's always asking me when Apple will come out with a cell phone. My answer is probably never," unquote. You can find all kinds of examples of bad predictions and poor prophetical statements. Do you know what God's prediction rate is? Do you know what percentage of prophecies that God has delivered have come to be, have happened when he said they would happen? It's a little bit of a rhetorical question because the answer is 100%. 100% of the prophecies that God said would happen have happened, and of course, as we'll talk about a little bit later this morning, those we are still waiting to occur will occur. 100% of them. And this morning we want to talk about prophecies. We want to talk specifically about prophecies concerning Christ. Now, prophecy is a word that you could really define very simply as pre-written history. Theologians estimate that about one-fourth of our Bible anticipates the future. About one-fourth. 25% of our Bible, some say, foretell events yet to come when they were written. One scholar says, according to the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy by J. Barton Payne, there are 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament and 578 prophecies in the New Testament for a total of 1,817. These prophecies are contained in 8,352 of the Bible's verses. And since there are 31,124 verses in the Bible, the 8,352 verses that contain prophecy constitute, he estimates, 26.8% of the Bible's volume. Again, a little over a fourth of our Bible, 25%. Is prophecy important? Well, the numbers certainly tell us that is the case. Now, prophecy is very intriguing. We are all intrigued by prophecy. I think one of the more common questions I get as a preacher is, when are you going to preach Revelation? Or when are you going to preach something about what is to come? We are intrigued by prophecy. But prophecy is difficult to interpret. The terminology can be confusing. It can be ambiguous. The symbols or types are sometimes strange. And yet, we can't really afford to look over it if a fourth of our Bible is prophecy. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul tells us all Scripture is profitable. So that means that a fourth of our Bible that contains prophecy is as profitable as Romans chapter 8 or Psalm 23. We can't avoid it. We can't afford to avoid it, especially when those prophecies have something to do with Christ. If you read through the Old Testament, you definitely get the sense that someone is coming, that someone being the Messiah. Everything before his arrival is preparation, and you read so many prophetical kinds of statements about this coming Redeemer, this coming Messiah that would come to deliver. And yet, there are some people who still deny the reality of so many fulfilled prophecies in Christ. One example of this kind of person was, past tense, a man that you probably know, Josh McDowell. If you don't know his story, McDowell at one time was an atheist. And during his college years, I believe, he basically set out to prove that God didn't exist. He took time out of school to do this, traveling the world, studying as extensively as he could, to prove that Christ did not exist, and instead he came to faith in Christ after studying the evidence. And he says that one of the most compelling reasons that he came to believe in Christ was because of predicted and fulfilled prophecy about him. So he has a huge volume that you might have seen before. It's about that thick. It's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And then there's an updated version called The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And in that latter book, he notes this, quote, "Throughout the New Testament, the apostles appealed to two areas of the life of Jesus of Nazareth to establish his messiahship. One was the resurrection, and the other was fulfilled messianic prophecy." He says the Old Testament, written over a 1,000-year period, contains nearly 300 references to the coming Messiah. All of these were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and they establish a solid confirmation of his credentials as the Messiah. So Jesus is the center of prophecy. He's the center of all history. Philip Schaff, who wrote in the 1800s, he's probably the premier church historian, said that Jesus is the center and turning point not only of chronology, but of all history and the key to all its mysteries. He says, "Around him, as the sun of the moral universe, revolve at their several distances all nations and all important events in the religious life of the world. And all must, directly or indirectly, consciously or unconsciously, contribute to glorify his name and advance his cause." He says the history of mankind before his birth must be viewed as preparation for his coming, and the history after his birth as a gradual diffusion of his spirit and progress of his kingdom. Again, McDowell estimates there are about 300 prophecies about Christ in the Bible, 200 of them in the Old Testament, and many of them are about his death and resurrection. So we're going to look at a prediction that Jesus makes regarding this in Matthew chapter 20 this morning. So if you have your Bible, I will invite you to open it to Matthew chapter 20 if you're not already there. And it's been a little bit of since we've explained a little bit of what we're doing with Matthew. For those of you who may be here for the first time this morning, we are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. I think in 2016 is when we began this journey. And when we introduced the Gospel of Matthew on that very first Sunday, we said that Matthew is a gospel. It's one of four gospels, but it has a different audience than the other three gospels. It certainly seems like the Gospel of Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. And one of the reasons we say that is because of how many allusions to the Old Testament, how many direct references to the Old Testament there are that a Jew would hear and identify with. So there are 111 Old Testament references or allusions in the Gospel of Matthew. They include Moses, the books of Moses, the first five books, the Psalter, the major prophets, and the minor prophets. And so the Gospel of Matthew presents Christ, portrays Christ a certain way, as the king, as the Messiah. All the other Gospels present him in other ways. For example, Mark presents him as a servant, a suffering servant, and Luke presents him as the Son of Man, and John presents him as the Son of God. So the Gospel of Matthew is written primarily to convince Jews that their Messiah was Christ, and in a much broader context, to convince the world that he is the only true king. So Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15, one of those prophecies we have about the Messiah, says he had to be of Jewish descent. 2 Samuel 7 said he had to be a descendant of David, and so we have genealogical records that this is the case. And so the whole Gospel of Matthew is set up to portray Christ as king, and we've even noted this in the structure of it. So the first four chapters are all about the king's arrival. That's where we learn about his incarnation, and we learn about the preparation of it. And chapters 5 through 9 are all about his authority as a king, and we see that demonstrated in his preaching and his power to perform miracles. Chapters 10 to 12, we begin to see the ambassadors of the king as he begins to call his disciples and bring them alongside of him. And chapters 13 to 17, we see the opposition, the adversaries against the king. We are in fifth section, the administration, where Jesus is with his disciples and he's giving them final words, final instructions. We will soon be, sometime this year, in the final section where we see his atoning work, his passion, his resurrection. So we're inching closer to this final section. And here in chapter 20, verse 17 through 19, Jesus makes another prediction about what is to come, what is really right around the corner for all of them. And we read in verse 17 that as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." So that is going to be really the foundation for which we're going to build everything we want to say this morning in this message, those three verses. But we're going to go beyond Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. As I said in my prayer, we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament, because this is not, of course, the first time Jesus has predicted this. Not only is it not the first time in the Gospels, but it's not the first time we have a prediction of his crucifixion, of his resurrection. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the key passages in the Old Testament that spoke of what Jesus is also speaking of. I'm not going to put the verses, or haven't put the verses, on the screen for you. I will put a list of them, but I would encourage you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to all of them. I want you to see them in your Bible, the Bible you read, the Bible you study, the Bible that you bring with you here. I want you to see it and remember it. And so I'm not going to put them on the screen. I want you to track with me. So our key point is going to be a very simple key point, that Jesus has fulfilled every single prophecy made about him before his ascension. And everything that is yet to come, of course, will be fulfilled. So verse 17 just simply sets the stage. We don't really need to say a lot about this. We've said in previous weeks, just by way of reminder, that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, as the text says. He's making his final journey to Jerusalem. He has his disciples with him. There are no doubt crowds that are following. There are probably some religious leaders as well that are trekking behind. And the next event that will occur when he arrives in Jerusalem is recorded in Matthew 21, what we call the triumphal entry. So we're on our way to that event. The disciples are with him, and they will be with him all the way up to the Garden of Gethsemane when he is betrayed by Judas and he is arrested. And the expectation, I believe, is that they are going to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Passover is one of those feasts that every Jewish male who is over the age of 18 was required to travel to Jerusalem for, and that is right, again, right around the corner for them. So they are on their way for such a thing. Of course, the disciples, I believe, are expecting they're going to grab a lamb and they're going to sacrifice as they have done so many years before. Not really quite ready for what will take place, the true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ being sacrificed. So that is what prompted, I believe, Jesus to say what he said in verse 18 and 19 when he makes his prediction, his prophecy. The death and resurrection of Christ is the culmination of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's really where all of this is headed. And in the Gospels, this is not the first time that Jesus said he would die. It's not the first time he said he would be risen from the dead. In fact, there are three other times before this in which he said this. And this is where we'll begin our tour of flipping pages in our Bible. So John chapter 2, I would encourage you to look over there with me in John chapter 2. I want to show you the occasions in which Jesus made this prediction previously. John chapter 2 is very early in the life of Christ, not too long after he performed his first public miracle, the turning of water into wine at this wedding feast. So in John chapter 2, verse 18, he has just come into the temple. He has seen the marketing. He's seen the money changing. He's overturned the tables. He's shown his righteous anger towards those who are present. And he says in verse 18 this, or the Jews, I'm saying, say this, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" What gives you the authority, they're saying, for causing this disruption? And he said this, 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jew says, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he, that's Jesus, was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. A Jewish historian, Josephus, tells us that it took about 18,000 men to complete the temple's construction, or at least they were working on the temple's construction. So you could see why when Jesus said this and they didn't understand it, they were upset. There's a lot of blood, sweat, and tears that were going into building this edifice, and yet they missed it and they misunderstood it. Jesus was referring to himself, not a physical temple, but a spiritual body. And he says, if you destroy this body, me, crucify me, I will be raised up in 3 days. And that's exactly what happened. Now go back to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll get into more familiar territory. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. After Jesus makes this precious promise, we didn't study too long ago, that he will build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's Matthew 16, verse 18. Down to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now that tells us that on more than one occasion, Jesus was telling them this would occur. In the very next chapter, you probably don't need to turn a page, but in chapter 17, verse 9, they are on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says to them as they were coming down the mountain, tell no one this vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And if you just take your eyes down to verse 22, we also read they were gathering Galilee later after this. And he said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. So that's three of the four times that we seem to see, or we see Christ predicting his own death and resurrection. The fourth occasion is the text we've referred to this morning. Now that's in the New Testament, and that's in the New Testament in reference to Christ himself speaking. What about the Old Testament? The Old Testament is filled with prophecies about Christ, and many of the details about his crucifixion. We're not going to take the time to go into all of these, but I give you a list of these just to see some of the finer points, some of the finer details of his crucifixion that were prophesied. For example, it was prophesied in Psalm 41, 55, and Zechariah 11 that Christ would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. In Psalm 38, 88, and Zechariah 13, it was prophesied that he would be deserted at the cross by his friends. In Psalm 35, it was prophesied that he'd be accused by false witnesses. In Psalm 22, 109, Isaiah 50, and Micah 5, it was prophesied that he'd be mocked and he would be beaten. In Exodus 12 and Psalm 34, it's prophesied there would not be a broken bone in his body. And in Psalm 22, which we'll look at a little bit this morning, in Zechariah 12 and 13, it was prophesied he would be pierced. The reality of thieves hanging next to him on the cross was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus praying for his persecutors was prophesied in Psalm 109. The event of them casting lots as they split up his clothing and his garments was prophesied in Psalm 22. When he said, I thirst, and they gave him vinegar to drink, that was prophesied in Psalm 22 and 69. His shouting out in pain is prophesied in Psalm 22. And eventually his ascension into heaven is prophesied in Psalm 68 and 110. Now those are some of the finer details, and they do of course relate to his crucifixion and later his ascension. But there are also prophecies given, and this is where we'll begin to flip through some pages in the Old Testament together, about just simply the reality of his death and his resurrection. We're going to look at these together. I want us to start in Psalm 16, so you can turn back there with me in Psalm chapter 16. We're going to look at these as in historical order. What I mean by that is we're going to look at them, we're going to go back to the oldest of the prophecies about these and come up to the quote-unquote, newest of them. We're not going to look again at any of the things I just mentioned in the list of some of the finer minutiae, but just some of the generalized prophetical statements about his death and resurrection. Psalm chapter 16 is where I want to start. This is a psalm of David. Now David, keep this in mind, is alive and writing about 950 years before Jesus. 950, that's almost a millennium of time that would pass between him and Christ. Psalm chapter 16, Peter references this psalm in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he would reference the resurrection of Christ and confirm that Jesus is fulfilling what we're going to read in chapter 16, verse 10, where David writes, "You, God, will not abandon my soul in Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Of course, David is thinking of his own circumstances, the fact that God would not abandon him in the grave, that he will not leave him. Now, David, of course, is not resurrected, but Peter picks this verse up in his sermon on the day of Pentecost and speaks of Christ in the same way. This is verse 25 and 28, and he says, "Scripture is fulfilled on this day." So David was writing prophetically about the resurrection. Whether he knew that or not is obviously always up for debate. But he prophesied that Christ would not remain dead. If you flip over a few psalms to Psalm 22, Psalm 22, 23, and 24 have often been grouped together, these three psalms, as kind of a messianic trilogy, because Psalm 23 depicts our Lord as a shepherd, Psalm 24 depicts the Lord's return, Psalm 22 depicts his suffering. We don't have the time to read this entire psalm. I certainly encourage you to do so. There are many references to the minutiae, the details around the resurrection, the Messiah being led to the cross in verse 16, his clothes being divided in verse 18, his mocking on a number of occasions, verses 6 through 8 and 12 and 13, his cry out to the Father about being forsaken in verse 1, his need for drink in verse 14 and 15. But the very death, the simple death, just the basic reality of death, down in verse 19 reads this, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen." As Jesus breathed his last few breaths, the only source he knew, of course, of strength would certainly come from God. This being a messianic psalm that prophesied so many of the events around the cross, must be a prophetical expression of his last moments. When it would climax, Luke chapter 23 tells us with statements like this, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Or John chapter 19, verse 30, where he says, "It is finished." Psalm 31 is also viewed as a prophetical psalm. Psalm chapter 31, verse 5 in particular, David is praying here to God. He's praying, he's asking God that the Holy Spirit would remain with him, would not leave him as his enemies pressed towards him. It's the very thing that Jesus prayed on the cross. Verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." There are stories in church history of other saints uttering these very words at their death. Philip Melanchthon, one of the reformers. John Huss, a Scottish martyr. Martin Luther himself. Of course, Stephen in the New Testament, the first martyr of the church as well. So these are prophetical statements in Psalms by David 950 years before they actually fulfilled themselves at the cross. Now, fast forward 200 years from there to the first major prophet. Turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53 is probably the most well-known collection of prophetical statements about Christ's suffering. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, it's obviously a very lengthy book, but there are some who actually don't categorize the book of Isaiah as prophecy, but actually as gospel literature, because so much vocabulary has to do with salvation. Some view it as kind of the Old Testament book of salvation. And so Isaiah, he was a prophet in Judah. Just so you remember the historical context, he witnessed Assyria's capture of the north, taking them into captivity. He writes, 7 centuries, 700 years approximately before Christ is born. He's writing, he's alive, he's ministering. It'd be like somebody, if just for a frame of reference, it'd be like if somebody, I don't know, in the 1300s predicted something like internet and airplanes for us. And that's how much time passes between Isaiah and Christ. So again, this is a passage of scripture that is referenced by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, and you can look at that on your own time. Here is what we read, beginning of verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. He made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the servant, the righteous one, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, we could say a whole lot about that, obviously. In fact, someday we'll go through that a little bit more carefully together. Probably the most clear and obvious messianic set of prophecies, and ironically, I don't know if you know this or not, it's the only passage in the Old Testament that's not read in daily synagogue readings. This has been the case throughout most history. I remember when I was in Israel, one of the classes we took was a Jewish thought and culture class, and we had a visiting rabbi, a non-Christian, an Orthodox rabbi, come and speak to us about things related to the Old Testament prophecies. And one of my peers, asked him a question, put him on the spot, and asked him why in the daily synagogue they don't read this passage. They read every other passage in the Old Testament but this one, and he denied it. She pulled out a copy of the synagogue readings and put him on the spot, embarrassed him, and he didn't know how to answer it. In fact, many Orthodox Jews say this is not, obviously, the Messiah. They'll say something like it's representative of Israel, but it's so clear, isn't it? I mean, when you read this, it fits no other character but Christ. Okay, so 120 years after Isaiah wrote this, we have another prophet. He's considered a minor prophet, which is kind of an unfortunate name for him, but this is Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, I encourage you to turn over there. So I said that Isaiah is a lot like a gospel book in the Old Testament. Daniel, the book of Daniel, is like a revelation book in the Old Testament. I mean, there's probably no other saint I can think of that is given more valuable and predictive prophecy than Daniel. And a lot of it doesn't have to do with what we're talking about this morning. There is a lot of a Christological prophecy. But he is given probably, maybe arguably, the most important prophecy in the Bible related to the coming of Christ. his first coming. Now, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, I'm just going to read three verses from this prophecy that we refer to as the 70 weeks prophecy. Daniel says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Now this is a very complex prophecy. We don't have time, nor will we take time this morning to go into all of the good questions that we could ask about this. But what you need to know if you've never studied this passage is simply that this is a prophecy given to Daniel with such precision that you could basically calculate the triumphal entry of Christ and maybe by extension his crucifixion. Verse 26, the reference to this prince being cut off is a reference to that. This is said about 600 years before Christ was born. The word cut off, the verb cut off, is the same word to use the death of a criminal, which is how Christ was viewed on the cross. And it says here that it was not for himself. His death was meant for others. That fits Christ. Now feel the weight of this prophecy if you are a Jew. I mean, studying the scrolls of David, giving precision, giving some kind of way to calculate, mathematically calculate his arrival. And instead of embracing him, killing him. John 1:11 says, he came to his own did not receive him. Some have argued and made a case that this is one of the reasons why we have Magi from the East come a few years after Christ's birth. They had figured out when he would be born based upon this prophecy, based upon Daniel's influence in that part of the world. Well, fast forward a few more decades. Here's the second to last prophet in the Old Testament, our friend Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah was used of God in a very important time in the history of Judah. After the Jews returned from Babylon, he was one of the men that God used to help rebuild the temple. He preached to the people about their need for spiritual cleansing. In chapter 3, verse 6, the angel of the Lord speaks to him and says, if you will walk in my ways, verse 7, and keep my charge, you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here now. O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. One day, this will all happen. Now, this is a little bit more obscure, I get, than Isaiah and Daniel. Zechariah is referring to a cornerstone, which we know as Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, a stone, and a removal of the consequences of sin in a single day, a sacrificial day, a cross day. Flip over a few chapters to chapter 11. He's not done. He continues to talk about the rejection of Christ, and it culminates at the cross, verse 4. Thus said the Lord, my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slaughter them, go unpunished. Those who sell them, say, blessed be the Lord. I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, each into the hand of his king. They shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. I took two staves, one I named Favor, the other I named Union. I tended the sheep, and in 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds. I became impatient with them. They detested me, so I said, I'll not be your shepherd. What is it to die? Let it die. What is it to be destroyed? Let it be destroyed. Let those who are left devour the flesh of another. And I took my staff and I broke it. Knowing the covenant I made with all the peoples, it was annulled. Verse 12, I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. I took the 30 pieces of silver. I threw them into the house of the Lord. I broke my second staff, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Just, again, some references to sheep being led to the slaughter, or a sheep, who was really a shepherd. We know him as a shepherd. Chapter 12, verse 10 is just one more in the book of Zechariah. When we read, I will pour out in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace, pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. As one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over, as one weeps over a firstborn. There's one more actually back in Psalms, and the reason I saved this for last is only because we don't really know when this was written. Psalm chapter 49 is a psalm written by the sons of Korah, but they have such a long history, it's hard to know when they wrote this. But this is a wisdom psalm about the certainty of death and really about just the reality you can't take your riches with you when you die. Down in verse 15, it says, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. That's obviously the experience Christ had. He didn't remain in the tomb. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about Jesus is fulfilled. I mean, there was no secret about this. No secret. There should have been no surprise when these different prophecies began to be fulfilled that this person, Jesus Christ, was the Messiah, the Redeemer, and that he would voluntarily offer himself for all of it. This has always been the Father's plan. It was always the Spirit's plan. It was always Christ's plan for these events to occur and be fulfilled in the death and resurrection. These were high points for God. The cross was not a high point for Satan, even though he might have been deluded in thinking, I won. It was anything but that, because it all happened exactly as God planned it to be. In his book, Spectacular Sins, John Piper makes this conclusion. He says, in the death of Christ, the powers of darkness did their best to destroy the glory of the Son of God. He says, this is the apex of evil. But instead, they found themselves quoting the script of ancient prophecy and acting the part assigned by God. Precisely, putting Christ to death, they put his glory on display, the very glory they aimed to destroy. The apex of evil achieved the apex of the glory of Christ. And only God can pull that off. Only God can work all things together for good. What's the point? Who cares? If you can see, as we've seen this morning, hundreds of years of prophecies occurring hundreds and almost 1,000 years before they came to be, regarding the death of Christ, regarding the burial of Christ, regarding the resurrection of Christ, and all of them occurring exactly the way God said they would occur, do you not think that you'll be okay tomorrow? Do you not think that Christ, that the Father, that the Spirit are faithful and sovereign and trustworthy? If God sovereignly ordained throughout all of the Old Testament nations and people and wars and travelers and prophets and even wickedness to accomplish his purpose, to preserve a messianic line through all of it, to bring Jesus into the world at the exact mathematical moment he was intended to come, do you not think that he could help all of us in any challenging situation we have in our family? Do you not think he cannot help us when we are nervous about that meeting with a doctor that's tomorrow? Or that he cannot help us with that difficult conversation we must have with a friend? See, those are kind of minor things if you think about it. God is faithful. He has been faithful. He will be faithful. Can we not fully believe, based on everything we've seen this morning, that he will return? You know, there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled, and the greatest of those is his return. Donald Barnhouse wrote in his commentary on the book of Revelation, he says, "Today, the mills of God, they may grind slowly, but the day will come when the whole machinery of history will be slipped into high gear to run its fatal course to judgment." He says, "God has borne long with men." He says, "This is the day of his patience." In our day, we see the furniture of Bible prophecy being moved into place upon the stage of world history. He says, "The curtain is ready to be drawn." He says, "This shall come to pass in God's moment. Then all that is written in the book of Revelation will come to pass exactly as written, and it'll come." And it'll come speedily, or you might say imminently. That's encouraging. I hope you are comforted by that. I want to take you to one more passage of Scripture, this one in the New Testament, and we'll close by looking at some of the words here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Such a comforting chapter of Scripture. I'm not going to read the first 10 verses, but the first 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 are about the day of the Lord. A coming awful time of God's judgment. And there, of course, is some good debate on what specific day this is referring to, but it is to come. It's going to be an awful time. It'll be a time of destruction, a time of judging. And then in verse 11, now Paul is writing about this to a church, to Christians. He says to the people, he says to us, "Therefore," okay? So Revelation, prophecy, eschatology, these events that are to come, here's what you do about it. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." That's the application of everything in Revelation. What do you do with all this stuff that's to come? Well, you encourage each other and build one another up. And that kind of bodes a question, right? Well, how do you do that? Like, what specific way do I encourage people? This is how he ends the book. Here's how you do it. "You respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. You be at peace among yourselves. You urge brothers to admonish those who are idle. You encourage the faint-hearted. You help those who are weak. You are patient with everyone. You also see that no one repays evil for evil, but you always seek to do good to one another and everyone. Another way you do it is by rejoicing always," verse 17, "by praying without ceasing, by giving thanks in all circumstances, by not quenching the spirit," verse 19, "by not despising prophecies, but by testing everything that is good, and by abstaining from every form of evil." Sounds like just a list of what we do as Christians, and that's kind of the point. You just keep doing what you always have done. We don't know when the events, the mills of God will be more obvious to us, and all the furniture has been finally arranged, and it's time for the culmination of these things. We don't know. The point is we just keep serving. We just keep loving. We just keep praying. We just keep abounding. We just keep thanking. We keep encouraging and admonishing and rebuking. We do what we've always done. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is in the book of Daniel, and it's after one of the heavy prophecies that Daniel gets that's very disturbing, and it says at the very end of that chapter that he just went about the king's business. After he kind of worked his way through all that he had seen, he just decided, "I think my response ought to be to keep serving, just to keep doing, just to keep living until Christ," or in his case, until these things came to be. I hope you're comforted by what you've heard in the Old Testament. I hope you're encouraged. I hope you're, you know, feeling a little bit stronger this morning about the faithfulness of God, his trustworthiness. That's what it's meant to do for us as Christians. Father, we are thankful for that. We are praiseworthy for that. We know that we've really just touched very few portions of Scripture this morning that have some kind of prophetical wording. And Lord, there is so much left for us to consider and think about. But you've given us certainly a good dose of it this morning, a good dose of encouragement. Lord, how helpful it is for us as Christians to know that you are a faithful God who keeps your word. whose word can be completely depended on and trusted, and that makes us want to look at it more and to it more and to pray more often to you as we should. It gives us greater confidence that we don't have to have anxiety and worry, and we don't have to be paralyzed by things like loneliness or despair, but we can be comforted with your presence. We can be built up by the reality of a return that's been prophesied and will come to be. Lord, what a great encouragement this is to be able to think about all of these things. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Thank you for showing us yourself. God, we do pray for ourselves, even as we conclude this service. We want our words not to be vain. We want our words not to be idle or lazy. We want even the words we sing to mean something, to have meaning in what they are, Lord, attempting to describe or ascribe about you. So as we conclude our service, may our worship be a pleasant aroma to you. May it be sincere. May it be wholehearted. May you be praised by it. In Christ's name, amen.